Testing 1, 2. Seems my audio is not working. And that's so bizarre. Why is it not going through over there? Let me check something out over here. Hold on. Yeah. Okay, there. Audio is now working. Oh, well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. This is Prophecy Reformation Now. That's what we've renamed the program, because it's time for a Prophecy Reformation Now, though everything is against it, and everyone practically in Christendom is against a Prophecy Reformation Now. They want things to remain the same because the gravy train continues to pay off very well. But the gravy train, well, kind of like what's going on in America right now, the gravy train to keep the Prophecy Reformation from happening is paying very well, and it's coming from the same source. Well, perhaps not USAID, but the one who controls the money powers of the world. And yes, I do believe that what we're seeing is the takedown of much of the Antichrist power in the world right now, especially in America, because God's people have prayed, and they've stood firm, and they've fought back, and they are still fighting back. And God's people, perhaps, like I have and many of you, have repented from their sins, even if the nation as a whole hasn't. God pays special attention to his people. So we need to keep praying, especially for these other nations. Now, there was a demonstration last night of a bunch of very, very sad people that could not cheer for good things that were going on, no matter how good those things were. They had to sit there on their hands with their sad faces as if the world was coming to an end. Well, the world for them is coming to an end. It's the end of their world, and that's why they are so unhappy about it. As we progress closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect to see these disparities in society and in the moods of countries as we near the return of Christ, because God's church is growing and is stronger than ever before, because Jesus, before he left, he said, "I will build my church." And for all the amillennials who don't seem to have a clue out there, but they think that Christ building his kingdom and adding people, living stones to his church over the last 2,000 years, is the kingdom of God. Well, it is, in that Jesus is building his kingdom, but the building is not complete yet. Every stone has not been selected and put in its place. But when Christ returns, we will have reached that moment, when every stone in the kingdom of God will appear on earth, because all of those that are dead in Christ, starting with Adam and Eve, yes, Adam and Eve were dead in Christ. Remember, they did get the seed of the woman message from their high priest. They heard that sermon, and they believed. And by faith, they were added to the body of Christ. Their blood was covered by their sins were covered by his blood, even though it hadn't been shed yet. They were looking forward to that seed of the woman prophecy coming true. And prophecy, that's the key word. And that was the first very most major of prophecies, yes, of historicist prophecies. And historicist prophecy is this, because prophecy, God-given prophecy, okay, is history in advance. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about apocalyptic prophecy. So that very first apocalyptic prophecy, apocalyptic just means revealing, not covering up, not obscuring, but revealing. And God revealed to Adam and Eve, the high priest. And, you know, I believe, my own personal belief, though I can only conjecture this. Okay. So I'll admit when I'm conjecturing something. Okay. I will always admit when I'm conjecturing something. But, and I think my conjecture is pretty sure in this case, though. And I think if anyone gives it a little thought, they would, and you have any knowledge of the scripture, you would agree with me that the high priest who clothed Adam and Eve and gave them that seed of the woman prophecy, and that seed of the woman sermon with its prophetic utterance, was none other than Jesus himself. Yeah, pre-incarnate. Who else would qualify to make that sacrifice for them but he himself? I know it's not stated in the scripture. That's why I say I conjecture it. And I conjecture it because no one else would be qualified to make that sacrifice for them except he who was the seed of the woman. Yeah, pre-incarnate. See, because he is eternal. He was no mere mortal. Such as we are. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by him, and through him were all things made. And we have, you know, I mean, it's there. So I think in this case, my conjecture is pretty sure. What say you in the chat room? Good to see you all there in the chat room, the few people that show up. But, yes, and WW is on time, and he says everything is 5x5, so I appreciate that. Okay, so anyway, I wanted to talk about the revelation and not the obscuring. And I've had people talk to me about a guy named Steve Gregg, and I happen to have one of his books in my library, and I brought this up last week. And so I've been listening to some of his stuff and going, what is wrong with Steve Gregg? Why can he not see the truth of historicism? And why is he so confused about the revelation? Because he is. I watched a video here of his. Let's see. Where is that? This one. It's called Introduction to the Book of Revelation. And this one was just posted, January 31st of this year, I believe it is. I saw that date here somewhere. 1 month ago, yeah, it says. But yeah, so 1 month ago. So this is pretty up to date if it's 1 month ago. And he's teaching here. Oops, let me. He's teaching here. Let's skip that. Okay, we'll pause that. But he's teaching here, and this is called Introduction to the Book of Revelation. And basically what he does is he talks about his book. Now I have this non 2013 edition, I believe. He revised and updated this book. But he actually wrote this book in the last century. And a little background on him is he grew up in Calvary Chapel and then started his own Bible school, I believe in Oregon, sometime after. And he became a famous itinerant Bible teacher among the Calvary Chapels and other denominations and other independent churches. Of course, Calvary Chapel then turned into a denomination of its very own, for which if you do not preach in a preacher of rapture, you cannot be a pastor in a Calvary Chapel denomination. But I was wondering, because everyone else got ostracized for not holding a pre-trib rapture view, and I was wondering, how did this guy pull it off? Continue to be honored in Calvary Chapels and able to teach there and other non-denominational or independent churches throughout the world. But So I was kind of wondering why he was able to pull that off and write this book and then have it published even by Zondervan, or is this Thomas Nelson Publishing? It's an anomaly for someone to reject dispensational pre-trib rapture and still be accepted in these circles, and even pushed or promoted in these circles. Anyway, I bought this book 3 or 4 years ago because I thought, well, that's a great thing. He's got four views, revised and updated the revelation, and it comes in four columns. You open it up, and there's two columns on each page when you open the book up, and it has the four views. First, the historicist, the preterist, the futurist, and the idealist. And I think I figured out, after looking at the book and reading some things in it, I figured out why they let him to get away with this and even honor them. But today, it's more blatant than ever why they allowed him, from his own speaking. And if you watch this video here, if you want a link to it, but you can look it up on his own Steve Gregg videos YouTube page. It says Introduction to the Book of Revelation. It's a very recent video. But he has no time for historicism at all. None whatsoever. What were some of the things that he said? He said that it's just out of vogue. And it's not even worth our time. He says that in this very video. He says, I'm going to talk about the revelation and the four views. Oops, I mean, I'm only going to talk about three views. Because that one is not even worth bothering with. It is so outdated and so worthless that I'm not even going to spend time on it. And what are the other views that he's spending time on? Well, preterism. What are those other views? Eddie Page will show me. The preterist, the futurist, and the idealist, sometimes called the spiritualist view of the revelation. And what I figured out is that he is a partial preterist, amillennial idealist. Because one of his claims to fame is that he doesn't push his own view. So he kind of remains neutral. So he's found this position of neutrality that he claims to maintain, but not really. Because if you're excluding historicism without even telling people why, but just giving offhanded, obscure reasons for it, well, that's not very, that's pretty partial. Okay, so idealism, yeah. The system or theory that everything to consist of ideas and denies the existence of material. Oh, yeah. Well, that's where it sprang from, idealism. But that's what he is. He's an amillennial. And something I found very telling because I did a little more searching in this book was the opening of the book. He has a place here where he talks about, not who wrote it, ways, okay, after who wrote it. Date and historical setting, written during Nero's persecution, and he's sticking with that. And I read, in favor of the earlier date of writing, he says, during Nero's persecution, several internal evidences are presented. So he talks about internal evidence, and that's what the revelation says itself. Okay, the temple is still standing. Revelation 11 has the temple still standing. That's an internal evidence. But see, that's interpretation. And you can't use interpretation as not evidence, because it doesn't say in the book, the temple is still standing while this book is being written. No, it has a temple scene, which is, in even he admits that it is symbolic. There's so much symbols being used there that it's not definitive. But he still lists it as evidence. And his next evidence is, the sixth king of Revelation 17:10. Nero was the sixth emperor, I guess, from Rome becoming a republic to imperial or something like that. But see, that still comes to interpretation. because I don't believe the sixth king is Nero. I believe the sixth kingdom, also referred to as a beast, beasts and kingdom in the same text that he's referring to, are synonymous. So it's not an individual, it's a kingdom. And I believe even he would agree with that, but he doesn't point that out. So that's his other internal evidence. And then the number of the beast, Nero is 666 somehow. And it may or may not be, it doesn't matter, because there are a lot of thousands of people that can be 666. So that's not really evidence, but that goes back to, like I said, interpretation. Interpretation is not evidence. Now, if the book said evidence would be something, if the book explicitly says something that can't be, that's undeniable and is evidence regardless of your interpretation, then it's evidence. But if it's based on your interpretation and other people have a different interpretation that is just as or more viable, then your interpretation is not evidence. In addition to these internal considerations, which so far are big zero, there are also a number of external evidences for the earlier date composition. One of the most ancient surviving documents of the ancient Latin Church is called the Moratorian Fragment. So we have a fragment, okay, which provides a list of New Testament books accepted as canonical by the Church around the year 170 A.D., so that's not evidence either. That's only evidence that someone wrote something about 170 AD. And yes, the Revelation was written, if it was written in 95 AD, well, I'm not surprised to find it listed in a list that was dated about 170 AD. But somehow this is evidence of the early date, he says. In this fragment we read, Apostle Paul himself, following the example of his predecessor John, writes by name to only seven churches. That's the whole statement right there. Okay? Now, whether it exactly says that in the original, in whatever language, it was probably Greek at that time, probably is up for grabs. And even if it did say that, that only proves not that the book was written before Paul, because that's the inference there by that statement, that John wrote it before Paul, because Paul was writing to seven churches like John did before him. That's kind of what the statement says. But all that proves is that someone wrote that about 170 AD. That's all that proves. So that's not really evidence either. Okay? Because a lot of people wrote things that were wrong and believed things that weren't right and wrote about them during that century. Yeah, so that's not evidence either. Now, evidence would be if they found something written between 70 AD and the end of the first century, if they found some reference to the Revelation that was written at that time and could be verified. We have a lot of verified writings by church fathers between 70 AD and the second century. But you know what we don't find in any of those writings? Any reference to the Revelation whatsoever. Any quote from the most what would have been, if it existed then, what would have been the most controversial Christian book ever written, even at that time. So would not the most controversial book, if it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and for the next 30 years, would it not have been the most written about book? That's kind of the way it works. So that is evidence, you know, by the absence of any commentary or quotes or anything at all, any reference by the church fathers during that era. There are references by the church fathers to practically every other book in the New Testament because they were all completed before 70 AD. Except for the book of Revelation. That's why they're all quoted and referenced to by all of the church fathers during that period, everything except the Revelation. So that's negative evidence, but negative evidence is still evidence. You know, because if you say you were somewhere and we can prove you're somewhere else, or that you weren't there, that's negative evidence is evidence. So that's empirical evidence that it didn't exist. Because to the contrary, from the second century and for the next three centuries, the book was so controversial by the time after it was written, you know, because it was written at the end of the first century, so people would start commenting and writing on it in the second century. And from the second century forward, for the first three centuries, there are so many comments and quotes and references to the Revelation that if we totally lost the book of Revelation, we would be able to reconstruct it from the church fathers quoting and referring to it in the next two or three centuries. So the evidence is that it was there. It suddenly appeared at the end of the first century. And by the second century, it was all over the place. And the church fathers were quoting it and referring to it and commenting on it and debating it as they would have done after 70 AD if it had existed, but it didn't. And that's why there's no evidence of it before the second century, because it was written at the end of the first century. That's called evidence. Okay, so... And also the sixth king, and he says the number of the beast, the Moratorian canon. Clement of Alexandria also wrote something that seems to say that it was written earlier, but of course he lived into the second and third century, so anything he wrote is not evidence that it existed in the first century. Yeah, so that's all the evidence he has. Let's see. And he says, similarly, the Apostle Peter may be referring to Revelation 21, if not Isaiah 65. So he admits that, well, this could be Isaiah 65 to it. It likely was, because the best evidence that the preterists have of the early date is apocalyptic-like language or phrases that are similar to phrases that are used in the Revelation, but maybe from the Old Testament prophets. Just as likely. Yeah. So that's their best evidence, people. That is truly all the evidence they have. And I read that in Gundry's book. He's one of the most famous preterists out there. But I read that in his book. I've got it here somewhere, but I'll never forget that. But that's their best evidence. There's phrases that sound like the Revelation that some of the church fathers who mentioned every other book in the New Testament except the Revelation, they just borrowed phrases that sound like they came from the Revelation, and that's their best evidence. Oops. Oh, I see. My music's coming up. I guess I have to take a break, and we'll pick up here when I get back. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at Lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Okay, I've been looking at this video by Steve Gregg and sharing a little bit of his book, from his book, Revelation 4 Views. You don't need to buy the book, but I mean, I did for as a reference work, and I've learned a lot about Steve Gregg from it, and I guess it's still a handy reference work if you want to compare the futurist, preterist, and idealist views, and he has, the historicist is pretty fair. He gets you up through the, you know, middle of the 19th century on historicist belief anyway. So anyway, I was talking about the early date and what he wrote in here about the early date, and which is what he believes. That's pretty clear after listening to numerous of his current videos and reading his book. He does believe in the early date. And I just shared with you what he calls evidence, which is no evidence at all. Okay. It's either interpretation or simile, but not evidence. It's things that are similar. Okay, so now he says, written during Domitian's reign, ? On the other hand, numerous evidences are also presented for a later date. During the reign of Domitian, well-known advocates of this date include, and he lists some people, Wolfert and others. Okay, the return of Nero. Many believe that the emperor worship was alluded to in Revelation 13, that the reference to a mortal head wound that was healed allude to the well-known. So these are actually not evidence of a later date, but these are counter arguments to the former, so not evidence at all. But he does get here to a few. Let's see, we're going to skip those ones where they're just counter arguments to the early date arguments that he made, because yeah, that's, they're not evidence, they're just counter arguments. But he does here now the conditions of the churches in number 3. Support for the later date of Revelation is also sought by appeal to the conditions prevailing in the 7 churches at the time of the writing. Some believe the degree of spiritual decline found in the churches at Ephesus, which had left its first love, Sardis, which was dead and having only a reputation for being alive, and Laodicea, which was lukewarm, would suggest the passage of considerable amount of time. Okay. And there could be something to that. But then he in that in the arguments for he gives counter arguments against that too. So and he moves on. The existence of the Church of Smyrna. Okay. Some believe the Church of Smyrna did not exist in the lifetime of Paul, who may have lived up until 67 AD. This would make it unlikely that there would be a church there to address within the time of Nero's reign, since there was a church in Smyrna when Revelation was written. And that's a pretty good argument, because if there's no church there, then how can God address a church? Okay. And then he goes on to external. So these are supposed to be internal. The prosperity of Laodicea is an argument. And of course, that's all the arguments he has. And they're all pretty weak. I think I've already given you some better arguments, empirical evidence, rather than arguments about the internal evidence. I have one strong internal evidence, and I believe it's the only evidence that the Revelation itself gives of the early date, besides history itself, and we can talk about that too. Of course, this is a rather subjective suggestion, he says. Oh, eternal. The foregoing internal evidence we have considered for the late date of Revelation has been ambiguous at best, he says. He doesn't say that it's ambiguous about the internal evidence for the early date. He seems to commend that early evidence. But now, here he says it's ambiguous, but I think it's stronger, though it's not really great. But the Church of Smyrna, there being no Church of Smyrna before 70 AD, that's pretty good. That's not very ambiguous, or it's not more ambiguous than all of the evidence put together that he gives for an early date. So there's a lot of bias going on here with Steve Gregg and these and his evidences and the dating of the Revelation. And like I said, I believe that he does. It seems very clear that he is an early date advocate, and so he is a partial preterist, and he's not a full preterist, because he has no kind words for full preterists. So at least there's that. The foregoing, I read that. The strongest argument for the later date is based on the testimony of extra-biblical sources. Why didn't he say that about all of his evidence for the early date? It was all extra-biblical sources written in the second and third centuries. Funny, huh? Yeah, if you want a good laugh. Several church fathers indicate Domitian was emperor when John wrote the Revelation. Huh. Yeah. Yes. And those were people that had the direct connection to John. He even admits that for Irenaeus having a direct connection to John. He says, Irenaeus saying the vision was seen by this late date, and then his witness carries considerable weight. So he talks about the Irenaeus writing and identifying. But I believe the empirical evidence that I shared with you earlier is even stronger than Irenaeus. Irenaeus only adds to it. They say that the phrase can be read differently here, where he didn't say that about the phrases in the other things that he proffered as evidence for the early date. So, and we've had these discussions before. Since the text is admittedly uncertain in many places, there is room for uncertainty concerning the preferred reading and statement of Irenaeus. But the thing about the Irenaeus statement is that, yes, it says they're not sure whether it was John he saw, or whether it was a revelation he saw, or was whether he saw John or John saw the revelation. And, you know, my takeaway from that is that John was present. So if John was present, then likely he could have written the book at that late date. So it's evidence that John was there. And that's pretty clear and strong evidence in itself. But they want to argue whether Irenaeus writing that John saw the revelation or Irenaeus saw John. But Either way, John was present. So that's pretty strong evidence, actually. But they want to couch it in terms that it seems like it's no evidence at all, and that it's totally worthless. Okay, Irenaeus' main point, at least, it says, Gentry's arguments going on here, favor of the preterist date, insofar as they depend on one's interpretation. Irenaeus further, any independent arguments advanced in favor of the preterist approach, which plausibly apply the prophecies of Revelation to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, would also argue for a date of the writing prior to that date. At the very least, the possibility of the early date keeps the preterist approach legitimately in the debate. And I don't even think there's a possibility of the early debate with the actual empirical evidence that we do have. Anyway, so I'm going, why, my question about Steve Gregg is, why does he hate the historicist interpretation so much? And why does he teach the revelation as if, when, because if you listen to this introduction to the book of Revelation, he even questions it. And he says, well, the best way to understand the revelation is to understand apocalyptic literature that was written between Malachi in the intertestamental period. I'm going, what? Wouldn't the best way to understand the revelation would be to look at passages in the Old Testament prophets that are very similar and use the very same symbols? But he totally glosses over that. And he leaves his audience with nothing, except that, as it says here on the right there on the screen, it says, introducing the book of Revelation, the most difficult book of the Bible. And what you come away with is so much superfluous information and data, and the fact that you can't understand the book of Revelation because there are so many symbols and who can understand them. But I can, he says, because when I tell you the 1,000 years are symbolic, you have to believe me, regardless that, you know. And I'm wondering, what is wrong with Steve Gregg? That's my question. What is wrong with Steve Gregg? Why is he so set against and even disparaging? Because every time he speaks and every time I hear him mention the historicist interpretation, he slanders it now. He slanders it by saying only the Seventh-day Adventists believe that, or the Seventh-day, because that's all he says is that. And then, of course, his audience is going, oh, well, you know, if the Seventh-day Adventists believe it, then, yeah, we can't believe that. Well, yeah, just ignore that one. Yeah, we're with you on that. None of that historicist nonsense. We're going to look at preterism, idealism, and futurism. But we're going to totally ignore historicism as non-relevant and something only Seventh-day Adventists believe. And, you know, I wrote an article, 7 or 8 years ago, the SDA Church is neither Protestant nor is it historicist, because it is neither, okay? The Seventh-day Adventist is not Protestant or Reformed, because of their prophet made up a new doctrine called the investigative judgment, the doctrine of the investigative judgment. I call their investigative judgment doctrine that they got from their false prophet, Ellen G. White, I call it the transubstantiation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and with their works, theology, you know, of keeping the seventh-day Sabbath according to the Gregorian calendar, which we know, no, they're not even doing that right, because if they were going to keep the day, this to really keep the Sabbath according to what God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness, they'd be using a lunar calendar, and they'd start their count from the evening of the first sliver. They would know that the next day is the first day of the month. That would be a new moon day. Okay, and then they would work 6 days, and then on the eighth day, they would have the Sabbath. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find out all of the Sabbaths that are enumerated on the days of months fall on the 8th, the 15th, the 22nd, and the 29th. There's never a Sabbath that is enumerated on a different day of the month. So that verifies the lunar calendar, which is quite obvious. And if you're interested in that, I have a post on my website called What Moon Is It? Sabbath Rest. So check that out if you're interested in that. So what is wrong? And, you know, it just started to coalesce in my mind that why would Steve, if he was really being fair and unbiased, as he always claims he is, he challenges people to find my view. I don't even push a view in this book, but he does. Okay, and I showed you right there in the beginning, he is much more for the early view of the writing of the Revelation, so he is a partial preterist, a millennial idealist. I found his view. He said it's not one, that it's a combination of those, but it's definitely not historicist. That's the only one he disparages and slanders by associating it with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes a lot of things that are theologically correct. But we don't make the association with those beliefs to the Seventh-day Adventists because they believe them too, to disparage them. And I guess people could, but we don't. Okay? But every time I hear him mention it now, because I've listened to, you know, a handful of his videos trying to ferret out what his view is and why he is not, why he's now, I've just found out why he is what he is or what he is and why he is so set against historicism. And I'm thinking, maybe this guy's a Jesuit. Yeah. I mean, I don't have any evidence that he is a Jesuit, except he is doing what a Jesuit would do. Because we don't want to identify historicism, because historicism, of all the views, of the four views, is the only one that outs the papacy as the seat of the Antichrist. So what he's doing is very Jesuitical. And he, when you get done, the book of Revelation is not a revealing. Because just watch this in introduction to the book of Revelation. It's not a revealing, it's an obscuring. He obscures it. He tells people you can't understand it. Those symbols don't mean what they... That's why he walks away with the idealist view himself. And that's pretty much what he gives everyone, is an idealist view while he claims to be, not for one or the other. But he just wants to present them all. Except in this video, he just says, nah. I'm going to present three views because that other one's not even worthwhile. Why, if he wrote the book now, maybe he was just stupid then and he didn't know what he was doing. But if he wrote the book now, it would have only three views in it, according to him. And I don't know if anyone wants a link to this video. Here, I'll put it in the chat room anyway. Let me put the share. Click the share button here. Share? Oh, the share button's not working. Wonder why that is. Oh, here's, I can copy it up here. So anyway, you can check this out and verify, make sure I'm not saying anything that's not warranted about Steve Gregg. But, you know, that's the question. What's wrong with Steve Gregg? Yeah, because I've had friends that have been beguiled by him fairly and think that they're becoming amillennials. They're discarding the millennial reign of Christ because of him, or becoming idealists. And it's easy, you know, it's kind of may even be a temptation, because the Revelation can be hard to understand. It's taken quite a bit of work to come to the understanding I have. And it may be easier just to go, well, you know, maybe it's supposed to be that way. But here's the problem with that, is that we have hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that are all historicists, that is, history. Prophecy is history given in advance, and those things actually happen, and symbols were used in them, and that's how we learn many of the symbols that we understand the revelation with, because we look back to those old historicist prophecies. And so historicism being the method of interpretation in the Old Testament, being the proved method of interpretation in the Old Testament, would seem to indicate that because of the use of the same symbols as those old historicist prophecies that did turn out to be true in the history that followed the giving of the prophecy, okay, it seems that we would use the same method of interpreting the revelation that the Bible teaches and used in the past. But no, now, if idealism is true, as he says, or as he seems to teach, then the revelation isn't really a revealing, it's an obscuring. And there's no prophecy at all, because nothing is being foretold. It's just, this is a bunch of stuff about, you know, that can be applied to everything that happens in the future, the battle between good and evil. It's just idealist nonsense. And that's what he wants you to believe. And that's why these people that are watching, these people in the audience, clapping for him, just sitting there transfixed for, you know, an hour and 9 minutes listening to this. What did they come away with? Well, they certainly didn't learn anything that would help them to understand the revelation. They would walk away more confused than ever. Well, they'd have a bunch of facts and might think they might know something if they're going to repeat what he says. But he's telling them nothing. Yeah, nothing at all that has any value in interpreting the revelation. And this is one of the reasons why we need a prophecy reformation, because even the people that are objecting to dispensational futurism, because it is so obviously theologically wrong to have two different modes of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, and also the pre-tribulation rapture redefined as a resurrection, that's not in the scripture either. Jesus coming back twice, or dividing the first resurrection into two events, that's not in the scripture either. And these are things that are easy for people to see and go, wow. Then they start looking and they run into someone like this guy, or someone like a True News guy, who does a great news program, but, you know, his eschatology and theology are somewhat mixed up. And that's evidenced by his belief in miracle money. I thought maybe he was done with miracle money, but then I didn't put that program on First Amendment Radio, because I do run his news program, but I wouldn't run his Bible study or him Bible teaching or his miracle money episodes. What would you call that kind of episode where you go in a miracle money tangent? Yeah. Yeah, that's a bad episode, man. Let's see. Okay. Well, I've got no comments in the chat room or questions, and we're almost at the end of the first hour, so I hope you found this edifying anyway. And, yeah, for what it's worth, and what we're up against as reformers in eschatology and looking for a prophecy reformation that is so sorely needed. The Antichrist has infested so many minds, like, of course, Steve Gregg's, for whatever reason. His mind is infested with counter-reformation eschatology to vindicate the Antichrist, seems to be the only purpose, even though it's unstated. I can think of no other purpose, no other reason why. So whether he is a Jesuit or not, or just a Jesuit-influenced, definitely Jesuit-influenced, anyone who would not look at the very method of interpretation that the Bible demonstrates and teaches and say, no, we can't apply that to the Revelation. It's too obscure. It's the most difficult book in the Bible. So if you have a teacher that thinks that the book of Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible, you might want to look for someone who, because it's not difficult if you spend enough time and if you understand what it's actually saying. So we want a revelation. We don't want an obscuring of the book. And that's what he does. What's wrong with Steve Gregg? He obscures the book of Revelation. He does not bring any light to it whatsoever. He talks about it and about in the statement that the best way to understand it is by understanding apocalyptic a writing of non-biblical authors during the intertestamental period. And when he said that, I just went, wow. After admitting even that the same symbols were used in Daniel and the old prophets, he turns to intertestamental books to understand. And he spends a whole 30 minutes on examples of that. And what do you walk away with? Not a clue what the revelation means. An obscuring rather than a opening or uncovering of the revelation. Well, I heard my tone, and when we come back, we're going to pick up wherever it was we left off last week in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study, going through the revelation. Okay, so I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants. in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Okay, yes, we're back. And let's see. We left off last week. We went through, we got halfway through chapter 14. And a little recap here might be in order. The Lamb stood on Mount Zion with the 144,000 having the Father's name written in their head. A voice from heaven. They sung a new song. We talked about that. We sing a new song. And before the four beasts and elders, no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Not defiled with women in God's eyes. We stand before God righteous as virgins. Okay, undefiled. Because we are the redeemed among men. This is a picture of the church in the world. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And this opens up the missionary eras or centuries beginning after the fall of the papal kingdom, at the end of its 1260-year reign. Then begins the missionary efforts, taking the gospel throughout the world, which continues till this very day. The angels flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Okay? The literalists, of course, would say, the literal futurists would say there's going to be actually angels with trumpets flying into heaven preaching the gospel. No. We are his messengers. The church is God's witness on earth. And this is symbolic for what has been happening in the earth and will continue to happen until Christ returns, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Meaning that, yeah, the hour of his judgment is come for everyone, because everyone, the return of Christ is imminent for all of us, in that our life is may imminently come to an end. I mean, really, the only thing that's imminent for all of us is not the return of Christ, but our going to him, because our mortal bodies don't last that long. So our death is imminent. It's always imminent, because none of us have a tomorrow promised to us. Not one of us. And it doesn't even matter what your age is. Now, the older are likely to die sooner than the younger. That's just the way the mortal existence works. Okay. And then we talk, there's another angel that follows, saying Babylon has fallen that great city, because she made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here's something that has yet to come. Or this could be Babylon has fallen with her fall, the fall of her 1260-year reign, that same reign that brought about the missionary era that followed, okay? Because she, so this could be that fall and not the one that's coming later, where the woman rides the beast, okay? Because this is earlier, and Babylon has fallen more than, well, has already fallen once, but that deadly, near deadly head wound appeared to be deadly, but wasn't, because the head wound we know is eventually healed. Okay, so, and the third angel, Let's see, where did I say I was? We got to chapter to verse 13. Babylon has fallen. The third angel fallen, saying, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Okay. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So we see a warning here that you will receive punishments that are represented by the punishments listed there if you worship the beast or its image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And I've talked about the mark of the beast in the past. If you pray the rosary, that's a mark of the beast. If you worship the Pope, that's a mark of the beast. If you go down, if you're a man and you go down to get a marriage license to marry another man, that's a mark of the beast. Anything, any idolatry, any act that puts the anti-Christian power, the beast power, the power of Satan, the laws of man above obedience to God and his law is idolatry and a mark of the beast. Okay? Will there be a mark of the beast? Will there be a physical mark of the beast coming on the earth? Well, there have been a lot of physical marks of the beast. Sometimes are marked by their actions. Some are marked by their beliefs and their worship. And some will perhaps be marked physically by a mark because there is a peculiarity at the end there. We find that you have to receive a mark to buy or sell to buy and sell in the beast system. And though they did try to enforce that in the past, they forbade anyone from doing business with a heretic in the past during the 1260-year reign of the Antichrist. It seems that there will be something coming where they'll try to force it on everybody. But I also believe, by what I read in the scripture, that the Antichrist will never get total worldwide domination. At best, he may get local domination in places such as perhaps China or other places, local limited domination, but he will never get a total world war, one world order, where he, like in the fantasy Left Behind books, rules the whole world. That's never going to happen. That's only in fantasy fiction books. From what I read in the Revelation, he never achieves that. He already had the best that he's going to get, which he had during his 1260-year reign. That was the best that the Antichrist had, and it's in the past. Okay, he has a lot of power now, and he's trying really hard. And he's influencing people everywhere and on almost every nation of the earth, and in America too. He has a lot of power in Washington, D.C., through his capital there, which is a university. What's the name of that? Georgetown University. Yeah, that's where a lot of his work comes out of, that runs Washington, D.C., and influences all those sad people that you saw last night if you watched the State of the Nation. Yeah, he rules those people. That's why they're so sad. Because they're not getting his way, which they've been working very hard to overthrow America. But praise be to God, America stands. Just like the prophecy says, you know, there's two horns, two divisions of power in this beast. One is like a lamb, and the other speaks like a dragon. And those two horns are about equal in height. Yeah, it doesn't say that they're different. One's higher than the other. So this power struggle should last until Christ comes and overthrows it completely himself. And he casts both the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And they will not appear for the millennial reign of Christ. And then after the millennium, then finally Satan is going to be cast into that fire with them. Because it says Satan is cast in that fire where the beast and the false prophet are at the end of chapter 20. So we move on to verse 14 of chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Okay, now I have to stop here for a minute and remind everybody, as Steve Gregg was unable to do in his introduction to the Revelation, and I did in mine, that there are three chronologies given in the book of Revelation. The three chronologies are first, beginning at chapter 6, okay, are the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Okay, and there are seven of each of these. Okay, and the seals come first, and the seventh seal has contained in it the seven trumpets, which follow. And that's how we know that they are successive, one after the other. Okay, they're contiguous. They don't overlap. They're not recapitulating, one recapitulating the other. Okay, but it is a chronology of three sevens and one following the other, because the seventh trumpet opens up the seven vials. So definitely contiguous, one after the other. So we have these three chronologies of seven. And then so we know where these chronologies appear, that they are chronological. We're speaking of something that is chronologically filling up the era between when the revelation was given and the first seal was opened at the end of the first century and ending with the return of Christ at the end of chapter 20 and opening up into the millennium at the end of chapter 19, the return of Christ and the opening of the millennium in chapter 20. Okay, it's all chronological. Now, the rest of the chapters are supplemental, as is chapter 14. So these supplementals help us to fill into the chronology the information that we need for the errors of the chronologies that we are given. And once you understand the chronologies, then when you read the supplemental, it makes it much easier to fill the supplemental and place it into the chronologies that were given. Okay? Because you'll see in some of these supplemental chapters, you'll see that it covers a wide area. It tells us about beginnings, and it tells us about things that are contemporary with certain errors in the chronology, and that things that will come after that, that will fill in later in the chronologies given. And that's what we have going on here in chapter 14. Okay, so we see the reaping of the harvest of the earth. Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So we have some judgment coming here. And where could we fit this into the chronology? Well, it could be the punishment of the first vial and the taking down of the power of the 1260-year reign of the Antichrist and the judgments that followed that under Napoleon. There was a lot of blood. There was a lot of judgment going on. Another era of judgment that perhaps we could fit this to would be that of World War I and World War II, which I believe is actually the opening of the seventh vial, because it depicts an earthquake, a conflagration on the earth of death and change of governments and in the earth, unlike any before it in the whole history of the world. That's what it's relaying to us in the pouring out of the seventh vial. And I believe personally, and I hope that it's true, because if it's not true, then we're in for something even worse than that to come. So, I pray that that's the truth, that the seventh vial was the pouring out of what we received in the World War I and World War II era of the 20th century. Because if it's not the seventh vial, that means something worse is coming on the earth before Christ returns. So I hope you're all with me on that wishful thinking anyway. I hope, and I do really believe it, that the seventh vial does depict the era that began with World War I and World War II. Because during that era, we had more death, more war, more conflagration, more genocides, more hundreds of millions of people killed than any other era in history, even greater than the Napoleonic Wars of the era that followed the fall of the Antichrist kingdom, the wounding of the head. Okay? The era of World War I and World War II was even worse than that, and it says it would be the worst. And so if that's not it, and the seventh vial has yet to be poured out, that era begins, then we have something worse coming on the earth, and then God missed something here. This is kind of the way I'm looking at it. And you can see why people have a hard time and want to go to idealism, because it's difficult until things are well past. And I think we're well past here because of other things that happened in the same era, like the construction of the image of the beast. The head wound healing happened during the same era as World War I and World War II, from my interpretation of the symbols given by the interpretation of symbols that have already given and fulfilled in the past. That's how I try to understand the revelation, by understanding how God fulfilled his prophecies in the past. And some of them we have both the prophecy given and absolutely fulfilled, even in the text of scripture itself, but definitely in the text of history. Okay, with the revelation, all we have is history. We have no fulfillment written in a further book of revelation. So we're not given the statement that this is the fulfillment of that in the scripture itself. So that's what does make the revelation a little more difficult than perhaps all of the prophecies of the coming of Christ, and that were given in a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, where we have a book that comes afterwards and says this was the fulfillment of that. Or God would give a prophecy and say, this is when this kingdom comes in and punishes my people, and we see it played out in history, because the prophecy given and is interpreted in the text itself and gives us the interpretation, and we can't deny it. Okay? But we do have the interpretation of symbols, and we have a lot to go on by now that we should be able to get pretty close. And perhaps, maybe that's what some of these prophecy teachers have a problem with, is that, yes, if we have only men trying to decide, like I'm trying to say, well, was that the seventh vial? It certainly seems to match up. And with all of the other prophecy that I do understand that has been fulfilled and I'm sure about in the past, that this seems to be what it's saying and this is what fits. And if this isn't it, then God missed something. Because I always wondered, I wondered for several years about where does World War I and World War II fit into prophecy? And certainly such an era would have a place in prophecy. And I even thought that as a historicist, I didn't understand. And then reading the revelation, I believe God opened my eyes and said, this is it. And I go, well, that seems to be it, because because I'm not getting a new revelation from God. So I can't say, well, because I believe it is, it must be. I'm saying that this looks like it. And if it isn't it, then I don't understand where this fits in. There seems to be no place where this, which should fit in somewhere, that God would have missed it. if it doesn't fit in. But then, is everything in prophecy? Well, you would think something like this would be in prophecy. And so I believe it is. So this is my thinking process. Okay. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So where is this judgment? What is it? Where does it fit in the chronologies? That is our question. We understand the chronologies. Those are sure. But the symbols are what is not sure to us. And then the supplemental chapters that help us, we got to decide where do these exactly fit in to the chronologies. And those are the questions I'm asking. And we'll have all the answers, you know, but I'm not going to believe that the prophecies aren't there to be fulfilled like they were in the past. That somehow Revelation is not really a revealing, but it's an obscuring. That it's just some idealist imagery that fits anyone and anywhere in time, and that God did not give us any prophecy of the last 2,000 years, even though everything else is included in the revelation of God, which begins with Genesis and ends with the revelation. That's the entire revelation of God. Every era is in that revelation. Except according to the idealists and the futurists, there's only one era that God left out of the Bible. And that is from whenever the Revelation was written, I'm going to say 95 AD, until Christ returns. Somehow the futurists believe that God is silent about that era, one of the longest eras in his creation. Somehow he's silent about it. Isn't that interesting? And even though he said in the opening, in the true introduction, not the Steve Gregg introduction to the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 of the Revelation, which is the true introduction to the book, that's the one you should pay attention to, he said that the future things would shortly come to pass. So whether that was, now if you're a preterist and they shortly come to pass in 70 AD, then it's all done in 70 AD. Yeah, but, you know, that's like someone saying that I was driving my 2006 minivan and committed a crime in 1995. Well, I have empirical evidence of my van existing after 2005, but not in 1995. It didn't exist. That's called negative evidence. Okay? Yeah. So the negative evidence says that the revelation did not exist in 70 AD. Or even if we're just going on negative evidence alone, we would say we have no evidence of it until the second century, actually. But that is because no one started writing about it. It probably took a few years, 96 AD, when 95, 96 AD, when John got released from his prison, went back to his home church at Ephesus, and spread, of course, to the first seven epistles, to those seven churches with the entire revelation. Copies were being made and spread around. And by the time the scholars started writing about it, well, it was already a new century. You know, a few years had passed, in other words. Yeah. Okay, so we got to the end of chapter 14 here. And I'm not going to, you know, I could say, you know, what is the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What does that mean? You know, what kind of speculation do we have for that? Well, I don't have any speculation for that. There's a lot of speculation about it, especially if you're a literalist. Yeah. This is definitely depicting a judgment era, and deciding which era to put this on is probably the only question that I would have. Where does it fit in the chronologies given? And it would either be the outcome of the judgments that fell on the kingdom of the beast and ended his 1260-year reign, that era there, the Napoleonic Wars, or it's the World War I, World War II era. Or Could it be the Battle of Armageddon? So we got three choices there for this one. And a lot of people think this is the Battle of Armageddon because it says that the earth is ripe and this is a type, it seems to be a type of a final judgment. Okay, so I'll just leave it there and we'll move on to chapter 15. Unless you guys have some ideas about that in the chat room. No, nobody's saying anything in the chat rooms. Channel 4 on is the... Okay, you in the chat room said something I can't understand. Your statement is incoherent in the First Amendment Radio chat room there, you. So you might want to restate that for me. Okay, whoever you is in the chat room. All right, let's see. I think I heard... Did I hear a tone? Oh, there, I heard another tone. So it looks like I'm going to be going into a break, and we will start with chapter 15 of the Revelation. Like I said, this is not a complete, exhaustive exposition of the Revelation. I do have a book, and if you're interested in that, you can find a link to it on my website, crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. It's also free. You can go to our Rumble page, First Amendment Radio Rumble page. Look in the playlist there, and you'll see the whole book there in the playlist in the Audible version. Okay, there's that music. I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Yes, I made it back on time. All right. Anyway, we made it to, chapter 15 and verse 1. In case you don't know what you're listening to, I'm Nicholas, and this is Prophecy Reformation Now. Getting tired of the counter-reformation eschatology that has overtaken the earth to vindicate the very Antichrist himself. Spread by the very Antichrist himself. Yes, the Antichrist is alive and well. The head wound, you can't deny that his head was wounded, and the scripture says it would be healed. So I say it was wounded, but it has been healed. And that's part of the prophecy reformation. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We recognize him in history. We know where he sits today. We know the hold that he has over the earth, and we know that his time is marked, and that the people of the earth will turn on him. They're going to see, they're going to recognize and realize that he is part of the problem. He is the one that has been hurting them, and all along, and they're going to turn on her and burn her with fire, because God is going to put it into their heart to do that very thing. And we will get to that in the revelation itself, coming soon to the world at large. Okay, chapter 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So we get to the final era here. In verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, the seven last vials. Okay, the seven last plagues. They are last, it says. So they're not a recapitulation of anything before. They are put last. They are chronologically last. They come after the seven seals, which are followed by the seven trumpets. And then the seven last plagues, the vials filled up with the wrath of God. Okay? And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of wrath, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Here, one of the shortest of the of the chapters of the Revelation. So I'm going to open up my book here and just read out of that what the best has to say about it. And I'm not referring to myself when I say the best, because usually I'm quoting someone else here. Here we have the preparation of matters for the pouring out of the seven vials, which was commanded to seven angels. And observe how these angels appeared to the apostle in heaven. It was in a wonderful manner, and that upon account, one, of the work that he had to do, which was to finish the destruction of Antichrist. God was now about to pour out his seven last plagues on that interest, and as the measure of Babylon's sins was filled up, they should now find the full measure of his vindictive wrath. The spectators and witnesses of this their commission, all that had gotten the victory over the beast, etc., stood on the sea of glass, representing this world, as some think, a brittle thing that shall be broken to pieces, or, as others, the gospel covenant, alluding to the brazen sea in the temple, in which the priests were to wash. The faithful servants of God stand upon the foundation of the righteousness of Christ, or, as others, the Red Sea, that stood as it were congealed while the Israelites went through, and the pillar of fire reflecting light upon the waters. They would seem to have fire mingled with them, and this to show that the fire of God's wrath against Pharaoh and his horses should dissolve the congealed waters and destroy them thereby, to which there seems to be an allusion by their singing the song of Moses, in which they extol the greatness of God's works, the justice and truth of his ways. They rejoice in hope, and the near prospect they had of this, though it was not yet accomplished. They call upon all nations to render unto God the fear, glory, and worship due to such a discovery of this truth. Okay. And after this I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels came down out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of wrath and of God. I know some interpretations say bowl, but the only reason they say bowl is because they wanted to differentiate it from the King James Version. But yeah, a vial is different than a bowl. Yeah, you can eat cereal out of a bowl. No one eats cereal out of a vial. So I believe the vial is the correct term myself. Anyway, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And, see, I was reading to you from Matthew Henry. Yeah, yes, that's right, Matthew Henry. So Matthew Henry says, observe how these angels appeared coming out of heaven to execute their commission. The temple, the tabernacle, testimony in heaven was open. Here's an allusion to the holiest of all the tabernacle and temple. Where was the mercy seat covering the ark of the testimony, where the high priest made intercession, where God communed with his people and heard their prayers. Now by this, as it is here mentioned, we may understand that in the judgments God was about to execute upon the anti-Christian interest, he was fulfilling the prophecies and promises of his word and covenant, which were there always before him, of which he was ever mindful, that in this work he was answering the prayers of the people, which were offered up by their great high priest, that he was herein avenging the quarrel of his own Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, whose offices and authority had been usurped, his name dishonored, and the great design of his death opposed by Antichrist and his adherents, that he was opening a wider door of liberty for his people to worship him in numerous and solemn assemblies without the fear of their enemies. How they were equipped and prepared for their work. Observe their array. They were clothed with white, pure and white linen, and had their breasts girded with golden girdles. This was the habit of the high priest when they went in to inquire of God and came out with an answer from him. This showed that these angels were acting in all things under the divine appointment and direction, and that they were going to prepare a sacrifice to the Lord, called to the supper of the great God. The angels are the ministers of divine justice, and they do in a pure and holy manner. Their artillery, what it was and whence they received it, their artillery by which they do this great execution, was 7 vials filled with the wrath of God. They were armed with the wrath of God against his enemies. The meanest creature, when it comes armed with the anger of God, will be too hard for any man in the world, but much more an angel of God. This wrath of God was not to be poured out all at once, but was divided into 7 parts, which would successively fall on the anti-Christian party. Now, from whom did they receive these vials? From one of the 4 living creatures, one of the ministers of the true church, that is, in answer to the prayers and ministers of the people of God to avenge their cause, in which the angels are willingly employed. The impressions these things made upon all who stood near the temple, they were all, as it were, wrapped up in clouds of smoke which filled the temple from the glorious and powerful presence of God, so that no man was able to enter into the temple till the work was finished. The interests of Antichrist were so interwoven with the civil interests of the nations that he could not be destroyed without giving a great shock to all the world and the people of God, who would have but little rest and leisure to assemble themselves before him while this great work was going on. For the present, their Sabbaths would be interrupted, ordinances of public worship intermitted, and all thrown into general confusion. God himself, at that time, preaching to the church and to all the world by terrible things in righteousness. But when this work was done, then the churches would have rest, the temple would be opened, and the solemn assemblies gathered, edified, and multiplied. The greatest deliverances of the church are brought about by the awful and astonishing steps of providence. And that's what Matthew Henry has to say about chapter 15. And very good insight, too. Very good insight. I don't think I could do better than that. And that's why I look to Matthew Henry for things, especially a chapter like this, where you have all of these symbols. He seems to bring them out of the scripture and into the meaning that they have, the place they have in the Revelation. So we move on to chapter 16. Comments, questions, anybody? Nope. You in the chat room. John MacArthur teaches Revelation is a sealed book until after it's too late. Well, that's too bad. Revelation is veiled after chapter 4, the revealing. Yeah, even so, Antichrist still has bad scar. Yeah, well, does he have a scar? Well, I know his head wound was healed, but and he's pretty ugly. Anyway, thanks for that. Got some comments anywhere. Okay, verse 16. So it begins. The vials begin to be poured out. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And I have to notice here that from the vials judgments being poured out, we have pretty much an agreement in the interpretation of the vial symbols during the 19th century from our historical expositors, at least up through at least the early vials, because they believe the vials began to be poured out, as I do, with the French Revolution. So let's read on. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image. Okay. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And here for apocalyptic the symbols, I would turn to E.B. Eliot and others rather than to when E.B. Eliot and other historians have nothing or very little to say about something, I turn to Matthew Henry. And then when they have a lot to say, then I turn to them. And let me turn now to several expositors here. And let's see, era of the French Revolution, A.D. 1789 to 1830. It will be remembered that the several visions which have intervened between the end of chapter 11 and chapter 15 now before us have been regarded as supplemental. And I said that, explained that to you a few minutes ago, added as it were on the back or outside of the apocalyptic seven sealed scroll. The original and direct within written series is now about to be resumed at the historic point at which it had been broken off, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Before entering, however, on the explanation of that vision and the eventful accompaniments therein foretold, our attention is directed to the position occupied by God's elect and faithful people during the destructive actions of the seven vials, as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, is seen appearing probably like vitrified lava, such as would be the effect of a volcano. It is doubtful what locality is representative, but as the Babylon of the Revelation is shown to be destroyed by fire, it may designate some part of the territory of the beast. Moreover, it is intended to show the safety of the Church of God during the political eruptions of the French Revolution, that great event which, in its several developments, represent the solution of the symbol of the seven vials. The harper standing upon the margin of the sea singing thanksgiving to God would seem to represent the spiritual Israel upon their escape from the figurative Egypt, as the literal Israel did of old when delivered from the judgment plagues and from the pursuing hosts of Pharaoh, and the songs of confidence and triumph which they sung under the guidance and direction of Moses are here taken to express the faith in which the true believers repose in the strength of Christ, their Paschal Lamb, and the hope in which they anticipate their speedy establishment in the heavenly Canaan, the land of his promise, when all nations shall come and worship before him. And we have that from, E.B. Eliot. And now, as also depicted in Revelation 11, the temple is visibly opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant appears, indicating at the time there would be a manifestation of the true Church of Christ before the world as to character, principles, expectations, and influence, so as it had never before been exhibited. So for the first time in history, after the fall or the head wound of the anti-Christian kingdom, the true kingdom of Christ becomes manifest in the world. Missionaries from the true Church of Christ go out taking the gospel as angels flying through the heaven to the four corners of the earth. We see a definite change in this era, and that is what is being depicted by many of the symbols that we're reading during this era, beginning with the vials, the vial judgments. Okay, so we have the people of God present while this is going on the earth. And it's not to say that, you know, when a nation is being judged, that God's people don't go through tribulation, because they do. Okay, let's see, where did we leave off here? Hold on a second. Yes, French Revolution, the great event, which in its several developments presents the solution to the symbol of the seven vials. The harper standing upon the margin of the sea. Yeah, okay, I did read that part there. And there's much more, and I don't think I want to go into that much depth because I've already done that. So let's go through the vials quickly. The second angel poured out his vial on the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And you'll see that a lot of these judgments are similar to the trumpets and to many of the judgments that happened before. That's why some would mistakenly think that they are a recapitulation, because they don't understand that these are successive judgments that are poured out in succession. First, like I said, the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, then the seven vials. So these are emblematic of judgments being poured out on the earth. And much of this are the judgments of the Napoleonic Wars being spread across Western Europe on those papal kingdoms that persecuted and even overcame God's people, finally receiving judgment on the earth. And you'll notice that the tenth of the kingdom that fell away was spared from those judgments, that the Napoleonic Wars did not reach across the English Channel into the British Isles. So, and I heard the angel of the water say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, for thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power is given him to scorch men with fire. Okay, and power, and of course the symbol of the sun is not the literal sun, but it would be the sun of the political heavens, that all of the high ruling powers of the area being judged would now be judged. And power was given unto the scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial in the seat of the beast, and that would be the Vatican itself. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. This is symbolic for the judgments that they suffered and the severity of the judgments they suffered. They blasphemed the God of heaven. That's literal, because they did. Because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And you see a theme here. They're judged, but they repent not. And history has proven this to be true. They have not repented. They've lost their power. They seek greatly to get it back. And they're trying very hard to overthrow everything that gets in their way, even to this very day. The overthrow of America has been one of their greatest desires, which these powers wish to achieve in these days, to gain back that power that they lost with that head wound. And they will try until the very end of time, until Christ returns. They will try and try. And their last effort will be the Battle of Armageddon, because the Son of God is going to show up on the earth and all of his saints with him. 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of his saints will be with him. And there the number is symbolic and explicitly and expressly and undeniably so. For all the naysayers out there, I had to throw that in. And the sixth angel poured out his vial in the great river Euphrates, and the waters there was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So one power that God used against Christendom in the past was being dried up so that another power could come in the following judgments. So the Islamic, Muslim, Turkmen powers that God used to judge as a woe against Christianity in the past was being dried up. And so it has turned out in history that those powers are no longer a threat to anyone, to any of the Christian powers of the world, whether anti-Christian or truly Christian. They are no threat to anyone. Their powers dried up. But the kings of the East, and I thought, well, with what has been going on lately, and what is still going on with the threatenings from the kings of the East, you know, so we have a drama going on right now in Europe. Will the kings of Europe, will the 10 divisions of European power over there, will they continue to antagonize Russia, which is a king of an Eastern power, east of, or one of the kings of the East, or may be numbered as one of the kings of the East, and it may not be. We don't know yet. See, because I can only speculate, but I can also look at what's going on and say it's starting to look something. But some kings of the East, some Eastern powers are going to be a woe, or God is going to use to judge an apostate Western Christendom that has not repented of their sins, even though they've been judged and punished for their sins prior. They still have not repented. And it seems like that's where we're going to have to end it for today. Okay. That's all I have time for. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture,